All right, question is whether we can give a precise definition of strict subscription. I think the better term, and I've used it, as you've noticed, full subscription. I think that that is what we're really talking about. It does not mean, and this is where we get a caricature often made of us, that you are requiring every jot and tittle, every word of the confession to be subscribed to. No. What we are requiring is then believe that is required by that vow is that what we are saying is that every doctrine that the confession and catechism teach, we are subscribing to. Every doctrine. And it isn't that we don't think at a point the confessional language could be improved. Let me illustrate. Professor Murray had the greatest problem. I talked to George Knight just recently about it. He said that Mr. Murray would sort of hesitate to even say this before the class. He didn't want to talk about the covenant of works. But he had a different term. He wanted to call it the Adamic administration. Now, he taught exactly what the confession teaches under the doctrine of the covenant of works. But he didn't like the term covenant of works, and he just thought that was not the most felicitous term to talk about that condition of Adam and the of what we call the covenant of works. So he suggested a better language would be Adamic administration. But he taught the same doctrine. See, that he didn't feel he was breaking his vow as far as saying there could be a better language at this point, better terms to describe this. But it's not the doctrine that he was objecting to, but a different terminology. And so that sort of thing, we would recognize, I think, that with a strict or full subscription is simply saying, what does the vow require? It says that you receive and adopt the Westminster Confession and Catechisms as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Scripture. Not that it is that it's the essentials of the system that you're receiving. You're receiving the Confession and Catechisms as containing the system. Therefore, if it speaks about marriage and divorce, that's the doctrine you've adopted. If it speaks about the Sabbath, that's the doctrine you've adopted. If it speaks about no images in the church, that's the doctrine you've adopted. And I must confess, I have real serious problems with so many men coming from the seminaries these days with all these exceptions that they have. And what do we do with them? Well, if they're serious enough, we ought not to receive them. If they are minor, we may say, you may hold that view, but I don't think we, by saying that, have said, you may teach it. You are really required to hold the position of the confession. That's this church's position. So if you don't hold to the Sabbath view that this church holds, you're not allowed to teach some other view when we allow you to be a minister, despite your exception on that. We're not saying, therefore, you may teach a loose view about the Sabbath. No. If you're going to teach about it, you ought to teach what the confession teaches. If you can't do that in good conscience, then don't join this church as a minister. There are other churches that would allow you to hold a looser view. Now, that was one question. What's your second one?
Well, second one, there's a number of people coming into the presbytery to show the creation of the world history. Our confession says it was a six-day event. Again, you have people like Hodge and Warfield who sort of, in holding strict six-day creation, well, would that be a violation of strict or full subscription?
No, because all the confession is saying is exactly what Genesis 1 says, 6 days. If Genesis 1 defines that day as six literal days, then that's what the confession has said. But if Genesis 1 can be understood in some other way legitimately, that is, truly interpreting the Hebrew words and so forth. And E.J. Young felt that. He tended to be open to the possibility of longer periods. If that is a possible interpretation of Genesis 1 from Genesis 1, then all our confessions said it hasn't said it's six 24-hour days. It says 6 days, which is what the Scripture says. Now, you'll be interested in a thesis that one of our students has who is a graduate now of Greenville Seminary. He says he thinks that's the beginning of the decline of every Presbyterian seminary where they allowed the long view. He says the beginning of the decline at Princeton was with men like Warfield, Warfield's a kinsman of mine. But the beginning of the decline, Warfield allowed that sort of a long view possibility when the Bible seems clearly to teach otherwise. And I think that's something really seriously to consider. That what we've allowed, in a sense, is to say science is going to tell us how to interpret the Bible. And science is constantly changing as to what its views are, what its views are yesterday and not what they are tomorrow. Because there's somebody else come up with a new theory and new evidence for something else. All right, another question here, sir. What we define on that is no, we did. We say we believe, and I think what we did was entirely with in accord with the confessional position. We suspended action on the paragraph 7-1 of the Book of Church Order. By the way, let me repeat that question. The question was, when the PCA accepted what appears to be a broad view about charismatics, was that not a breaking from the strict subscription position of the PCA? And what I propose is the proper position of the PCA. We suspended action on paragraph 7-1 of the Book of Church Order until that committee came in, and this is what they adopted and proposed, and we adopted. Under the New Testament, our Lord at first collected his people out of different nations and united them to the household of faith by the ministry of extraordinary offices who received extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and who were agents by whom God completed his revelation to his church. Such officers and gifts related to new revelation have no successors, since God completed his revelation at the conclusion of the apostolic age. That's the position of the PCA on that. We do know, though we allow the possibility of some continuation of what's called charismatic gifts, there is to be no further special revelation by it. Now, there are those who are talking about taking Grudem's position that maintains that there can be revelation that's not really authoritative revelation. How in the world can anybody hold a view like that? That God, the holy God, who is absolutely authoritative and truth himself, would give a revelation that's anything less than truth. And yet that's what's proposed by some of these people. And I think Grudem's position is entirely untenable for the PCA. But we would say there may be people who think they say pray in tongues. I've been willing to vote for men who say, well, I believe I pray in tongues. Well, do you get any special revelation by it? No. Now, I think it's inconsistent. Paul says the gifts are for the edification of the church, and here you're saying you get edification, but the church isn't edified. How in the world can you compare that to what Paul says? But if they say they pray in tongues, but they say, I do not receive any special revelation, I'm willing to live with them in that sense. But no further revelation. And we simply have drawn the line. The assembly's drawn the line 2 or 3 times on that in judicial cases. This presbytery has put men out on that very matter. And that, you see, is the whole church in action. When a presbytery acts, it acts for the whole church. So I think we're quite clear on that. There are a lot of people that are confused about it, but I think the church is quite clear as to where it stands on that. Anything else? Might ask this question, I might ask it and throw it at you or try to answer it. What's the future? Where are we? Is it time for some of us to begin a new movement to separate again? Now, that's what happened in the North. Dr. William Charles Robinson at Columbia Seminary used to say, a split often splinters. And in the North, in 1936, they split. 1937, the first splinter under McIntyre. And that group kept on splintering. Now McIntyre's left just about with only his last church left. It's a sad thing to see a man like McIntyre, as brilliant as he was and is, and as a beautiful speaker for the gospel as he was, to be left alone and abandoned by all of his friends. And that's what's happened to him. And it's sad to see him. He was at our Philadelphia Assembly, and a number of the men spoke to him, but it's sad to see a man, as it were, isolated like he's been isolated. by the people who've abandoned it. But the PCA, I know Aiken Taylor thought we were going to split. We fought in the Second Assembly over the procedure about missions. And the issue came down, and we argued for a couple of hours, and finally Jimmy Lyons or Jim Baird, one of them, said, well, let's stop this and vote for this thing and get on with the gospel or something to that effect. And they took the vote, and the other side won from my position on it. And I think Aiken thought we'd walk, but we didn't. We were determined that we were not going to walk unless we had cause. We think that there are many things wrong in the PCA, but that we don't have cause to leave. The only grounds that you have to leave a church is if she becomes heretical, apostate, if she denies the deity of Christ, and that sort of thing. Then you've got to leave. Or, as John Owen says, if to remain in a church causes you to sin. That's where we were with the Southern Church. She would never declare herself apostate on some issues. There were apostates in the Southern Church. I remember Sam Patterson had a sermon in which he says that the tendencies towards apostasy in the PCUS. So Sam never left the church. He had a sermon in which he talked about it. I wish, maybe it's on tape someplace, but I'd surely like to have that sermon, because he cited three or four evidences of tendency towards apostasy in the PCUS at that time. But he didn't believe she'd become apostate. But I think we were in a church. We were in a denomination that was carrying on and paying for abortion for socio-economic reasons. That was the language used. And we pled with them. Again, Dr. Robbie is the man who wrote them an overture. We pled with them at the Massanutta Assembly. Please let us at least counsel the young women the other side. No. That's the tyranny of the majority again. And we saw we had no way of doing anything anymore in that church. And I think that was the last assembly I attended of the PCUS. It was still a few years before we finally moved. But I remember Judge Hendrick was at one of those. I think we all came away. We felt the die had been cast. We didn't see how in the world we'd ever see a reformation or reform in that church again. And you see what it was doing. They were paying for abortions for socioeconomic reasons at the General Assembly level. That means every one of us was involved in murder. Now, remember, one of my students said, how long can you stay in the church that's committing murder? And John Owen is right. If to stay in a church causes you to sin, then you cannot stay. And I had come to the conclusion, and I wrote the book, How's the Gold Become Dim? I wasn't sure when they first commissioned me to write that, where I was about it. I was going to leave whether anybody else did or not. I had determined, after I wrote the book and determined how far she had gone, that we couldn't stay. Simply couldn't stay any longer. So those are the grounds that we can leave over. Real apostasy, or if she causes us to sin by staying in her. But these errors and problems, well, if you go into the most orthodox church in the world, and once you are in it, it's no longer as orthodox as it could have been, because we're all sinners, aren't we? And therefore, we mar it. And so there's no perfect church on earth. And I don't think we ought to expect to see a perfect church on earth. But we ought to strive for reforming, constantly striving for reforming. So let's pray that the Lord, as Tom Ellis says, and I think very beautifully, don't get involved in organizations to bring about new movements and so forth. It's only if the Spirit of God wants you to have this new movement. Are you really going to see it? Only if the Spirit of God wants you to have a reformation that you'll have it. Start praying for that. That's what we need to do. We need to be praying that the Lord would so move us that we as a church would be reformed according to the Word. Any other questions? George?
I have three questions I'd like to ask one at a time.
Okay.
Three questions have to do with worship. In terms of our confession of faith and our book of church order, there are things in the book of church order that are not in the confession of faith. Have we adopted a position in our book of church order contrary to the Reformed regulative principle of worship as it's applied in the confession?
All right, the question is, because the book of church order seems to have some things in it that don't fit exactly with what the confession says about worship, have we adopted in that book something that's contrary to the regulative principle? are those who hold, for example, to exclusive psalmody and no instruments would maintain that's the regulative principle. I have this debate regularly with Frank Smith. But I insist to Frank Smith that I hold to the regulative principle. Now, I happen to interpret psalms in a broader way than just the biblical psalms. And I think that there's legitimacy for the singing of hymns and the use of instruments. But it's not an abandonment of the regulative principle. That's the basis on which I would do that. In other words, I would not feel free if I saw that as an abandonment of the regulative principle to do that. And I've tried to make that plea with some of my brethren who hold to the stricter view about it, that's the only possible interpretation. Fact is that Presbyterianism in America since the beginning of the 1800s has not held to exclusive psalmody. The assemblies around 1800 allowed for hymn books and so forth. So that doesn't make it right, but that's at least part of our history, and that's the most of us been raised with hymns. Now, let me say, with regard to that, we need to be very, very careful about what hymns you sing. There are hymns in our books, for example, A Charge to Keep I Have, heretical. Rise Up, O Men of God, the church is waiting for you, that's heretical. We shouldn't sing those. We ought to change the words to those hymns and sing good words to them, not sing bad words, not even allow them to be sung. So you need to be very careful. That's one of the reasons I would argue for the use of the Trinity hymnal. That they have sincerely tried to have nothing but orthodox hymns. And even the revised Trinity, I haven't seen it very long, but what I've seen of it, I don't think they've introduced anything that's really heretical in it. And that gives you basically a safe hymn book that you can use. All right, does that get to that first question?
Raise some questions for me.
All right.
In the Adopting Act of 1729, did the Adopting Act understand the regulative principle of worship relative to psalm singing to be exclusive psalm singing?
It's hard to say. I'm not sure where they all were at that point. I do know that in Virginia, one of my ancestral churches, the Timber Ridge Church, where Sam Houston was born, by the way, that the Timber Ridge Church split over that issue in the late 1700s. And the Associate Reformed Timber Ridge Church, right across the road from the present Stone Church, that one's the brick church and the other's the stone church, came out on exclusive psalms. But there were ministers, you see, already talking about the singing of hymns prior to the turn of the century. William Graham was the man who had introduced it there, I think, and he was the teacher of Archibald Alexander and Moses Hoag and some other of the early Southern Presbyterian theologians. But William Graham, that's not the modern William Graham, but William Graham, who's the founding professor, really, of Washington College, which is now Washington Lee University. But they were already singing hymns there that early. And that was a new side church. That had been established by one of the Blairs, John Blair, this brother of Samuel Blair who had taught Samuel Davies. All right. What's your second question?
My second question has to do with mission for the world and cooperative agreement. One of the issues back in 1960, early mid 60s, in the argument against union with the North, reunion with the Northern Church, was entering into alliance with non-Presbyterian organizations. Have we in our mission program, by entering into cooperative agreements, have we entered into alignment with non-Presbyterian organizations?
The question is whether cooperative agreements by Mission of the World that we've allowed for Mission of the World involve us in a sense in a compromise of entering in with non-Presbyterian organizations to carry out our mission work. And I think it's certainly clear that we have. Now, the other side of it is, and I was opposed to cooperative agreements originally, and I'm still basically opposed to them, but if PCA people are going to go out under, say, Wycliffe, and we're saying that's not a parachurch organization competing with the church, but a service organization, cooperative agreement then keeps them under the church's discipline. They're under the Wycliffe as far as their operation on the mission field, but as far as their discipline is concerned, if they're found, for example, in heresy or in immorality, that's reported to the presbytery, and the presbytery deals with it, not Wycliffe. And that has been a good benefit of it. In other words, we've kept a lot of people from nearly becoming independent missionaries, in a sense, operating outside of the church's bailiwick entirely, but keeping them tied to the church with the cooperative agreement. But the other side of it is we are cooperating with a lot of parachurch organizations that I don't think we ought to be cooperating with. We ought to be doing that work ourselves. George, do you have anything more? You got one more question.
The attempt
was to do so, and they came at one-to-one assembly without any reports about cooperative agreements that they were already entering into. And I think it was Joey Pfeiffer who brought the argument. They must be brought to the floor of the assembly. So now, ever since that time, and the fact is, I think all up to that time, every cooperative agreement has actually gone to the floor of the assembly itself to be voted on. And there have been some that have, where the assembly said, look, don't like the way that statement, we have the statement of faith of these parachurch agencies put before us. And somebody said, look, that isn't consistent with our position. And they have sent a few of them back and say to the Mission of the World, take that back to them and see if they can come to something better on their statement of faith on that. We've actually made a couple of those cooperatives, or a couple of those parachurch agencies, get a better statement of faith than they had before, because they wanted to work with us. And we haven't just turned it over carte blanche, but there's a tendency in all of our agencies is to begin to act like boards. One of the things I'm disturbed about by the CE report this year, we want to do this and this and this and this in the future. Now, they're not proposing it, but I think we ought to say to them at this assembly, you may do it only if we give you permission to do it. They want to start a lay school for theology, for example. They ought not to come tell us next year, we start a lay school in Tuscaloosa or something like that. No, they come to us and say, we want to start a lay school in Tuscaloosa, and here are the principles that we'll be running it on. And you see, MTW did not start their short-term missionary program without bringing it to the assembly. May we do it? We said, try it for 2 years, brought it back in the end of 2 years, and said, we like it, may we continue it. And we've approved it. But that's at least making them work as a committee. All right, George? All right, sorry. I don't remember how the question was phrased, mister. They would give MTW a carte blanche about cooperative agreements. And what I'm saying is, no, we have not. We've said that every one of them has to come to the floor of the assembly. Now, they pretty much brought anything they wanted to us, and we generally passed it. But it hasn't actually been just turn it over to them and do it. Okay, now you have the third question.
The third question has to do with a short history on how and who and the result of how we got in a relationship with the National Association of Evangelicals. And tell us something about that organization.
How, who, and the results of getting into the National Association of Evangelicals. We started out with a relationship with them, with MTW at the very beginning, namely their relief organization. And some of us urged MTW, why don't you use the World Relief Commission of the Christian Reformed Church? That's a reformed body that's doing world relief. No, we like the NAE, and we want to do it that way. Don Patterson was chairman of the MTW at that point and pressed that on us. And so we said, okay, we won't join the NAE, but you as MTW may work with them. But that tie, and then the continued gradual growth of it. At the Philadelphia Assembly, we argued the case, and I tried to bring the arguments of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to the floor. Namely, a church should only do what a church can do. that is, carry out the Great Commission, or join with other churches in the Great Commission. NAE is not an organization of just churches. It's churches and individuals. And how can a denomination join a body that has just individuals as equal members in it, as it were, as a denomination? And I just argue that that's contrary to our view. Ed Clowney, who had joined us from the OPC, said he had argued against it in the OPC, but that he was now in favor of it. And the clincher was when Ken Tribe, who is one of our senior ruling elders and the man who had spent a great deal of energy and money in the Concerned Presbyterian work before the founding of the PCA, got to the floor and said he had always been well associated with the NAE and wanted to see us join it. That clinched it. And they didn't listen to principle at all. They just listened to the emotional sort of argument of Ken Kyes, and they voted to do it. And it cost us at least $20,000 a year sending representatives to it from all our different organizations, probably more than that. And one of the overtures coming to this assembly saying, we'd like to know what that organization's doing. Get the Interchurch Relations Committee to report to us. We haven't heard report one since we've joined it. And it's an organization made up very largely of, well, all sorts of bodies, but includes a lot of the charismatic groups. And it's a real mixture. Some of us probably ought to be protesting our being in it more often than we do. In other words, we ought to be bringing overtures each year, as we did with the National Council, let's get out of it. But we haven't done it. And we haven't had it on our conscience that much, I guess. But it is a compromising sort of situation for us to be in.
Is in the NAE, how does that implicate us at presbytery or sessional level or even individual level? And I think it is true that it is the assembly of the PCA, the whole PCA is in NAE. And it isn't our option really to be out of it as individuals. See, before we joined it, it was our option as individuals to join it. Or individual sessions could join it. But we don't have that option anymore. Our assembly has acted for us. I think that we have been acted for by them at that point, and some of us feel that is compromised to us. And we ought to draw this to an end. We'll get one more question from Mr. Felton and then from George.
I can forego my question.
All right, go ahead, though.
Recently, a communication has been sent out from the Interchurch Relations Committee encouraging participation in the political action of the NAE. So that it appears that through the NAE, the church is going to leave its spiritual mission and become politically active.
I think that's a good, the question is, or the fact is, you're stating the fact is that there's been a request from our Interchurch Relations Committee to become involved in the Political Action Committee of the NAE. And your question is that not leaving our spiritual heritage, our spiritual view of the church? And I think it is. Now, if it's individually we be involved in it, that would be one thing. But if they're asking for churches and presbyteries to be involved in it, that's involving us as church in it. And that would be one of the things I'd have serious question as to whether we ought to be involved in, period. And that's one of the reasons I don't think we ought to be a part of the NAE. But yes, I think that does implicate us, and we might do well to the assembly to say, tell the Interchurch Committee not to send those sorts of communications out to us anymore. We, as a church, hold to the spiritual mission of the church.